Well, it's interesting how God's providence works. It was just shared earlier about God's providence. I was talking with someone after this morning's message, and they shared with me that in their study through BSF, which is Bible Study Fellowship, this very week or very recently, they were right in Ephesians chapter 4, which is right what we were studying this morning, and they just said that they've just really seen how God wants them to grasp this passage. I was just talking with Bob Aiken a little bit ago, and he was sharing with me that the very person and the very passage we're going to be looking at tonight was something that had been planned long ago, and they were sharing with some of the high schoolers today in relation to Abraham and in relation to faith. And it's just neat to see how God's often, in the very things that we're studying in His own providence, brings from other sources the same truths and the same things together. Phil Johnson just wrote, I think it was yesterday on his blog, one of the men who was at Shepherd's Conference from a Muslim from the Muslim world, he's a Christian, he's an Arabic-speaking Christian. He was asking Phil if he could get this. There was an Arabic study Bible that has just come out, and there were some pastors there from Lebanon, and there was a presentation of these Bibles, a translation of the scriptures in the Arabic language, and these men took this into their hands, and it was such a wonderful thing, and this man was asking if he could get a copy to Phil, and Phil found a copy and gave it to him, and he said this man took it into his hands like it was the greatest treasure. And he said, I don't know how to read this. Phil said, could you read a scripture to me? And the man opened the scripture and read it to him in his own native tongue in Arabic. And Phil said, that was so beautiful. What passage is that? And the very passage that he read was the very passage that Phil was studying to preach on that Sunday. And he said it was just a very, very moving thing. And this evening, I want us to look at a passage that I think God wants us to understand. We're going to be looking at Genesis 12, but we're also going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And we're introducing a new series called Living the Life of Faith. And I think Hebrews 11 is a perfect place to start for the series that we'll be focusing our time in Genesis, because this is the great faith chapter, as many of you know. The word faith appears 26 times in 23 verses. The word faith appears more in this one chapter than in entire books of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines faith this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter to illustrate faith in the men of old. And Abraham has the most verses dedicated to him in describing what faith looks like. And the reason this study is important is verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went down, not knowing where he was going. Then all the way down through verse 19, it talks about Abraham. But I want us to go to chapter 12. And verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and the greatest from chapter 11 would be Abraham, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so this is the mission of this series that we're starting here tonight. As we look at Abraham's faith, what we want to do is we want to look at Jesus, ultimately. We want to look at Jesus, who was the author of Abraham's faith and the perfecter of Abraham's faith. We want to glorify Abraham's Savior, not glorify a mere sinner saved by grace. Although there's important things for us to learn from Abraham. There were sins that easily entangled even Abraham, as we're going to see. And even the man who is called the father of the faith in many places, he himself stumbled in this race of faith, as we're also going to see tonight. But as we consider those who have gone before us, and most notably Abraham, even where they fell and even where they got up should be of encouragement to us to run the race of faith and not to stumble and not to trip and not to be entangled by the sin that easily entangles us. So let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus tonight, who enabled Abraham to endure. And his faithfulness will enable Abraham's spiritual descendants who have the same faith as Abraham, it will enable us to endure in faith as well. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look to Jesus here tonight. Our Lord, we ask you as the author and perfecter of faith here that you would use this series to develop and to strengthen and to perfect our faith as well. As we look at Abraham here tonight, Lord, we pray that you would help us to look beyond him to Jesus, as Hebrews tells us to look and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the one who gets us to the finish line. And verse 2 says he's not only the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, he is the author of faith. He is the author of faith, which in context would include Abraham's faith and our faith. That phrase, author of faith, can be translated the initiator of faith. He is the initiator of faith. He is the originator of faith. All faith comes from him. We didn't originate or initiate our faith. Jesus did. This word can also be translated the beginner or the cause. It's the same root word used of Jesus in Revelation. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We learn in Hebrews 11:8 that Abraham was called by God. He was sovereignly called by God to faith. But we learn in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus is the author, the initiator, the originator, who helped to begin his faith. Philippians 1, verse 6 says it this way, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who began a good work in you in salvation is the Lord. And then verse 29 of that chapter adds that even our faith is part of what is granted us by the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says we're saved by grace through faith. But then it says even that is not of or from yourselves. Literally, the Greek preposition ek means it's not out of ourselves. It's not out of ourselves. Faith is part of the gift of God in salvation so that no one can boast, so that we can't boast and say, I had this wonderful inclination within me. We're talking about the sovereign, effectual call of God, this calling of Abraham, the calling of God's people. And what theologians mean by the sovereign, effectual call is that this is a call that effects or enables what it calls for. It's not just a general invitation. It is a sovereign summons that brings it about. Both the cause and the effect of our salvation is the Lord. Sovereign grace is the cause. Effectual calling is what brings it about. Sovereign grace, I want us to see tonight, is good news. It's good news for sinful saints like Abraham and us. So I want to turn to Genesis 12, and I want to look at the call of Abraham in Genesis, and we're going to be looking in the weeks ahead at a series I'm entitling The Life of Faith, and this is part one. It begins with God's sovereign, effectual calling. And what we're going to be doing in our series in Genesis is studying some broader sections and some bigger picture lessons on faith. Sometimes we'll be looking at a chapter at a time, with some breaks in between looking at the life of Abraham. And when we're studying Old Testament stories, there's some key principles to keep in mind. And I've got a slide on this. I'll ask the guys to pull up here. When we're studying the Old Testament, I know many of you have an opportunity to not only study on your own. Some of you are teaching children or have opportunities to teach others. But you could probably add more verses to this list. But here's some key scriptures and key principles in studying and teaching the Old Testament and its narratives, its stories. The first one would be that all Scripture, which would include Old Testament stories, is for teaching and for reproof and for correcting and for training. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, so that we can be equipped. And then it says right after that, preach the Word. As we preach the Word, as we teach the Word, every part of Scripture, there is teaching, there's reproof, there's correction, there's training. And the second thing, I'll add the scripture to this one. Old Testament stories are often examples of what we're not to do and be. 1 Corinthians 10:11-13. 1 Corinthians 10:11-13 says this. These, speaking of the Old Testament, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So it says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. As you read of the sins of people in the past, You need to be very careful that you don't fall in the same way. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. Number three, Old Testament stories should give us encouragement and hope. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So everything that was written in earlier times in the Old Testament is to give us encouragement. There should be encouragement that we can find. There should be hope that we can find. So as we study the Old Testament, we should be looking for these things. And number four, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but these are the ones off the top of my head that stood out to me. Stories in the Old Testament should point us to Jesus. Luke 24, verse 27 says that Jesus, when he's talking with those two on the road to Emmaus, he goes back to the first writing of Moses. He begins in Genesis, and it says, "Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." He started in the beginning, and he showed in all the Scriptures things that were ultimately about him. All of the Old Testament, all of its stories, all of the imagery, all the typology, all of it points forward to Jesus, who is the author of faith and the perfecter of faith. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm going to come back to these a little bit later, seeking to be faithful to the purposes of these sort of stories. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And just stop there. He's speaking of the promised land. He's going to describe it in verses 5 through 7. He's going to describe the boundaries of it later in chapter 15, 17, and other places. But Abraham is being called forth from his land. Where is he being called from? Well, chapter 11, verse 31 says that he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans. And Kent Hughes explains, this is what is today southern Iraq. So God called Abram out of what we would call Iraq today. The city was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat, this pagan temple built by Ur-Nammu. The top level had the silver shrine of Nammu, their moon god. That's what archaeology has found about this land in the time of Abraham. There's a royal cemetery that reveals ritual burials there were sealed with human sacrifice. Human sacrifice, the killing of human beings, sacrificed to their gods. This is the sort of thing taking place in ancient Ur. It was an advanced civilization in terms of those around there, but it was spiritually in the bonds of darkest paganism. And Abram, who would later be named Abraham, renamed Abraham by God, he was, Joshua 24 tells us, he was part of that idolatrous culture. He was an idolater. He was part of its religious structure, and his family was. And we need to understand that this is who God called. God didn't call Abraham because he was such a good guy. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Iraqi when God's sovereign effectual call came to him. This is not a good man. This is a bad man who is saved by a good God. Arthur W. Pink writes in his book, Gleanings in Genesis, that it was grace and grace alone, sovereign grace, which called Abraham, as seen in his natural state when God first appeared to him. There was nothing whatever in the object of God's choice which commended Abram to God. There's no indication of anything whatever in Abraham that merited God's esteem. And Pink says the cause of election must always be traced to God's will. Romans 11 says election is of grace. Therefore, it depends in no wise upon any worthiness in the object, either actual or foreseen. If it did, it would not be of grace. If it was because of something in man, it would not be of grace. Grace wouldn't be necessary. That it was not a question of worthiness in Abram is clear from the language of another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 51, and he's speaking to Israel. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "Consider your ancestry. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father. I called him and I blessed him." He's saying that's the pit of paganism you were called out of. That's the rock that you were hewn out of. Remember Abraham. Remember where God called Abraham, the father of the Jews, from. And as we consider God's calling, it should humble us as well. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is all about. We need to consider our calling. It wasn't because we were wise. It wasn't because of anything good in us. It was because of God's grace. And God, in His grace, says in verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is the verse that really sets the stage for the whole rest of Scripture. Till the end of time, this is God's purpose in you through Abraham. And it's later expanded, Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth were and will be blessed. This is the goal of the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of history. It's leading to Christ. We understand that God called one man here in verse 1. He called one nation in verse 2 to bring blessing to all men and to all nations in verse 3. It was grace to the Jews to bring grace to you. Listen to Galatians 3:1. The Scripture foreseeing, in other words, looking into the future, God who inspired the Scripture, of course, knew this, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's, of course, us, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So Paul, by the inspiration of God, says this is actually the gospel in seed form, preached beforehand to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. And it says there, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Those of us who have our faith in Christ, the son of Abraham, we are blessed along with Abraham. We are in this verse right here. I don't have a Jewish bone in my body. I don't have, as far as I know, an ounce of any Jewish blood in my veins. But I get in on the gospel blessings of this text with Abraham. And this passage, of course, points ultimately beyond just Abraham and Israel and the Jews to a Jewish Messiah and a gospel for Jews and Gentiles. This is plan A revealed here in Genesis 12. And God is still on plan A, even though so many of His people through so much of their history rejected the Lord. Plan A is for Abraham and his offspring to bless all nations through Jesus. Even after they rejected the Messiah, this is still the plan. Peter says to the Jews, the unsaved Jews, in Acts 3, verse 25, he says to them, you are heirs of the covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through you, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up His servant Jesus, He sent Him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So we see clearly this blessing involves repentance. It's the blessedness of forgiveness as we repent and trust in the Lord. And the fact that the new covenant has come doesn't cancel out God's prior covenants with Abraham and his seed. Peter is telling these ethnic Jews, they were still sons of that covenant and heirs of that covenant. The fact that we get to be a part of this covenant doesn't cancel out their part. The gospel was not just to the Jew first, but it was also to be through the Jews to the Gentiles. And we really see that beginning to take place in greater measure in the book of Acts. Abraham and his offspring, though it began back in Genesis, from the time of the beginning of Genesis, Abraham and his offspring were blessed in order to be a blessing and to bring gospel blessings to all the nations of the earth. And that actually begins in Old Testament times. And what Jesus does in the Great Commission is He's really recommissioning what He originally revealed here in Genesis 12. He is telling His Jewish disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Exact same phrase in the original language from here. All the nations, all the peoples of the earth, you need to do that mission that I have created you for and called you for. And I believe Romans 11 reveals God still has a plan to use them in this and the fullness of the Gentiles as well as the salvation of future Israel. We studied that in the past. We studied God's multi-ethnic family plan from this text. We looked at verses 4 through 9 last year. We saw God's heart for other nations, for Africans, for Arabs, for some of the specific nations in Genesis 10. Very clear from the beginning of Scripture, God has a plan not just for one nation, but for all nations. But tonight, what I want to do is pick up where we left off when we were studying this many months ago. And I want to continue in verse 10, where Abraham, for a time, moves away from this plan and moves away from the promised land because things get tough. And I want us all to see that, as I said before, sovereign grace is good news for Abraham and for Israel and for us who believe. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land." This is in the promised land. And the promise, Abraham's faith in the promise is now tested here, because this land that God had called him to isn't producing. Sarah isn't producing any children. They've been promised that they were going to have a seed, be a great nation. This plan that God's revealed here doesn't seem to be working. If we're going to die in a famine, how are they going to have children that are going to become a nation? So Abraham's thinking, and he doesn't tell us exactly what he's thinking, but we read, "So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." And as is often the case in the Old Testament stories, it doesn't always give a divine commentary, although I think as we see this story progress, there's some clear implications of what's happening. But one thing in the context that's clear is up until this point, Abraham, it's repeatedly speaking of how he was obeying God's commands. In verse 4, and he goes to the land of Canaan in verse 5, and at the end of verse 7, he builds an altar to the Lord. In the end of verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord as he traveled to a mountain near Bethel. He's worshiping, he's calling on the name of the Lord. But here, when the famine strikes, we don't read any of that we've been reading in these verses that have come before. We don't read that he called on the name of the Lord. We don't read that he consulted the Lord for his will in this matter as to what to do. We don't read that he sought the Lord's guidance. And in fact, the whole time that he is in Egypt, the rest of the chapter doesn't say that he worshipped or prayed to God until, it's interesting, when he comes back in chapter 13, it then says that he returns to that place of worship and he builds an altar and he worships the Lord and calls on the name of the Lord when he's back in the promised land. But here, times are tough and he is moving him and his family away from the land that God had promised to them. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, there's a very similar situation. There's a man in a famine who takes his family away from the promised land, and there's also consequences in that story as well. And this is a pattern of the Jews. As they got in trouble, they would leave, or they would even go to Egypt in particular for help, and the prophets had to actually rebuke this tendency. Isaiah 30, verse 2 pronounces a woe on God's people, who it says, "Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the shadow of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And this is what God says to his people: "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." And those words are prophetic, and those words really describe what happens in this story. As Abraham goes down to Egypt without consulting God to find refuge there in Pharaoh, it's through the safety of Pharaoh that Abraham is going to be ashamed, and Abraham, even the father of the faith, is going to be humiliated. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways we are to follow him, and he will direct our paths." But Abraham is not, at least as best we can tell here, not trusting the Lord with all his heart. He's leaning on his own understanding, his own plan. He's not acknowledging God in all of his ways, and it appears that he is making it up as he goes. In verse 11, "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" Just as a side note, by the way, if you're a woman and someone starts a sentence that way, there may be an ulterior motive not far behind, and that's Abraham's is about to come out here. Verse 12, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me." In other words, don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister so that it will go well with me. And he's apparently somewhere along the way, is they're not yet in Egypt. This is as they're coming into the nation there. He's convinced himself and he convinces her to lie, as we're going to see. And he could have maybe been justifying it in his mind. He could have said, you know, technically you are my sister. You're my half-sister. But you see, a half-truth that deceives is a lie. And God doesn't need our help. But Abraham's going to soon need God's help when his great idea doesn't go so great. Verse 14, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." And verse 19 explains that they had tried the whole she's my sister bit, but she was taken to be one of Pharaoh's wives when they realized, oh, she's eligible, great. We'll add her to the harem of Pharaoh. So what's Abraham going to do now? He's a foreigner. He's a stranger. He can't just show up in the palace singing, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my Sarah go, you know, with or without the hand motions. You just don't do that before Pharaoh. This is one of the most powerful men in the world right now, and Abraham's in a dilemma here. His plan hasn't gone very good. His wife is now about to become Pharaoh's wife. And verse 16, Pharaoh, wanting to treat this man well for this wife that he's received here, it says, therefore, verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But Abram doesn't have the female who matters most to him, who is, of course, his wife. And what's interesting also in here is this gain, these goods that are given to him here, would actually become snares for him later. Among these Egyptian female servants is someone named Hagar, who becomes a part of the sin of Abram and becomes in conflict with Sarai, and the flocks that he receives here become a problem when we get to chapter 13, and there's conflicts with these servants in chapter 16. By the way, critics once said that verse 16 can't be true because there's no archaeological evidence that camels were even domesticated at the time that Abraham lived. Well, guess what? Since those critics said that, archaeology actually has discovered that camels were domesticated in the very time of Abraham. Archaeology has also demonstrated that this very story here is something that happened. People from the land up north would come down to Egypt in times of famine. This was a common occurrence. And there's a number of things that archaeology has recently shown the truthfulness of this story that many critics scoffed at before they had all the evidence. But there's something that's, I think, even more compelling in regards to the truthfulness of Scripture here. And that is that Scripture presents its heroes and its greatest saints as great sinners. This is one of the evidences that the Bible is inspired. It's not always in the apologetics textbooks, but other ancient books in ancient and even modern times written about their heroes would glorify them and magnify their strengths while minimizing their weaknesses if they talked about them at all. But here, in the very chapter that Abraham is introduced, he is presented as a man who is in great need of grace. From the get-go, Israel's great father of the faith is a man who is in great need of God's great grace. Something else that we should notice here in regards to the calling and the choosing, the election of Abraham, the unconditional election on Abraham, the unconditional promises of God in verse 3 remain faithful even when Abraham is not remaining faithful. This is one of those things that should encourage us. God had promised to Abraham and his family literally in Genesis 12:3, those who, some of your Bibles might have the word curse, but literally it's those who treat you lightly, I will curse. It's actually a different word than the word that God says he will bring curse. Those who even just treat you lightly or wrongly, God says, I will curse them. And that's fulfilled in verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And this idea of curses is plagues are a part of curses in the Old Testament. You may remember another time when Abraham's Jewish descendants were mistreated by Pharaoh in the very land of Egypt in the time of Moses. And God curses Egypt again with plagues until Pharaoh again releases those who don't belong to him. There's some parallels here, and we'll talk about those a little bit later. But here in verse 18, it says, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And we can only wonder what Abram and Sarah's conversations were on the long trip back home. This was a humiliating thing, but I want to move from their journey to lessons for our journey of faith. And I want to go back to this slide here of what the New Testament says or some of the purposes of the Old Testament. Please turn, if you would, to the book of Romans. This first principle is that all Scripture is for teaching, for reproving, for correction, and for training. One of the things that this is here for our teaching is that it is always better to speak God's truth and to trust God's truth and God's promises. This should be a rebuke also that the father of the faith is being rebuked by a pagan king here. Pharaoh really is presented in a better light, at least in this little snapshot here, than the great father of the faith. And as we think of the correction that he received, we need to also remember that rebuke that God sends our way is a gracious thing, and it is intended not to crush us, but to correct us back to the right path. And there is training here in this passage because God tests our faith so that it will grow. He is training us in the different temptations and trials he allows to come our way as we trust him. He is training us, if you will, not to turn to Egypt. Egypt's kind of representative of the world. We're not to turn to the world when times get tough. Romans 1 through 2 makes clear that since the beginning, all men are sinners. All men are without excuse. Before Abraham, before the law of Moses, before the gospel of Jesus was written, all men are without excuse. Romans 3, verse 3 says, what then if some, and the some is the Jews from verse 1, if they did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Just like we read about. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. And then verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? We need to remember as we read these things from Scripture, we are not any better. Not at all, he says, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even Abraham, he could have said. Look at the end of verse 13. Speaking of fallen man, universally, with their tongues they keep deceiving. This is the problem of all humanity. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. And the illustration he gives of justification by grace in Romans 4 is Abraham. Romans 4, and you can study the whole chapter, but verse 16 links this grace with faith in the life of Father Abraham. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him who believes, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's a sovereign, effectual call of God that calls into being what does not exist. It creates what it calls for. Just like the call of God in creation, let there be light out of nothing. Just like the call of the Lord to Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus, come forth. It's a call that actually creates what it calls for. God called Abraham to faith. God called Israel. And I want you to also see, number two, that Old Testament stories are often examples of what we're not to do and be. Arthur W. Pink says, faith must be tested, and at times the meal in the barrel will run very low. The failure of Abram is a solemn warning against being occupied with circumstances instead of with God. Look not at the famine, but look unto God's faithfulness. Beware of going down into Egypt. The friendship to the world is enmity with God. As you see in the failures of Abraham, the sad record of your own history, marvel anew at the long-suffering of God, which deals in such infinite patience and grace with His people today. See, this is a picture of us, too, and it's a picture of the Lord. Principle number three, Old Testament stories should give us encouragement and hope. That the verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 there, part of it says this, but God is faithful. It's talking about our temptations. We need to remember, God is faithful. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now turn to Romans 8. I mentioned this morning, this is one of those great hope chapters, but I want to pick up in verse 8:35, after he's been describing our hope, he says this in Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution," or notice what he says, "or famine?" The very thing that begins this story in Genesis 12, there's a famine. But that doesn't separate us from the love of God. We could add the failure, the falsehood, the foolishness of Abraham. Those things do not ultimately separate us from Christ. Verse 38, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That should encourage us. Amen? Paul says in another place, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is the author of faith and he is the perfecter of faith. So we need to fix our eyes on him. And remember that unconditional election, this is not just a truth for a textbook. This reminds us that it isn't about us and it doesn't depend on us. And that's good news. If you look at verse 30, the language is very clear. He, speaking of God, he predestined, he called. This is his calling. He justified, he glorified. And if God is for us, who or what can be against us? Even our failing, even our falling short is included in the all things of Romans 8:28 that God is causing to work together for good for those who are, the end of the verse says, the called according to his purpose. This idea that we are the called according to his purpose is at the heart of one of the greatest promises of the Bible in Romans 8:28. Romans 9 then brings up Israel as an illustration of this. And it brings up Pharaoh, and our time is gone, but you can study this whole idea of God's calling Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau. He called Moses and not Pharaoh. He had mercy on Moses but not on Pharaoh. And I want you just to think about Pharaoh here. There's a Pharaoh in Genesis 12, but there's another Pharaoh that's being spoken of in Romans 9. And I want you to think about those two times when Abraham and his descendants were in Egypt, because there's some comparisons there. In both occasions, it was because of a famine in the land that Abraham's descendants went down into Egypt. Abraham went, and then later his grandson, Jacob, and his sons, they went down to Egypt because of the famine as well. There's a repeated pattern there. The word sojourn that we read in our text is used in both occasions. The same Hebrew words, take and go and send, are used in relation to both Pharaohs. There seems to be very deliberate parallels here. Both times there were things that were evil that God used for good, which is the one of the last verses of Genesis, Genesis 50, verse 20. Both times there were Jews who ended up in Pharaoh's family. Sarah was in Pharaoh's family for a time. Moses was in the other Pharaoh's family for a time. And both of them God brings back to be with his people. Both times God sends plagues to get his people out of Egypt. Both times his people leave with great wealth. Both times Egyptians leave with them. In Exodus 12, it is Egyptians who come to faith and fear the Lord who come out with them in the Exodus. Both times they return to the land that God promised Abraham. And both times, both of those Egypt sojourns point forward to one more Egypt sojourn in this same family tree. Which brings us to our last point here. Genesis 12 prefigures more than Joseph and the deliverer Moses. Number 4, stories of the Old Testament should point us to Jesus. And what's interesting is as we begin the New Testament, the very first line of the New Testament says, introduces Jesus, son of Abraham. And then it traces his family line through Isaac and Jacob and his brothers who went down to Egypt with Joseph in a time of crisis. And the genealogy in Matthew 1 ends with another man named Joseph who is married to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this New Testament family also leaves the promised land in a time of crisis and they go down to Egypt. But they're going down to Egypt at God's command in Matthew chapter 2. There is a third time that Abraham and his descendants go to Israel and back and return. Matthew 2 says Joseph and Mary and Jesus going down to Egypt was to fulfill Old Testament language, out of Egypt I called my son. And you see, this time God is calling a sinless son out of Egypt. This time Jesus went to Egypt. This time Jesus came back to the land of promise as one who would succeed where Abram and Israel failed. Abraham's lies didn't deliver him in Genesis 12, but Jesus is the truth that delivers us. The deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament was a picture of a greater one. The redemption in the Old Testament from Egypt is a picture of a greater one and a greater Redeemer who came out of Egypt. And the very language of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, points to someone greater than Abraham. Let's look at that promise again. In verse 1, it is, "Go from your father's house to the land." And we understand that Jesus left his father's house in heaven in obedience to the call to come to our land of lies and sin. And Jesus didn't compromise when he was tempted for lack of food in Matthew 4. Jesus never stumbled. He never wavered. He never looked to human solutions. He always looked to the Father's will. He told a story one time about a prodigal son who left his land. But in that story, it is a famine that brings him back. He repents, Luke chapter 15. Isaiah 53 says of this Messiah that he did nothing wrong. And it says, "Nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He's the only one who ever lived where there was absolutely no deceit found in his mouth. Even though we all go astray, that chapter says, it says, "The iniquity of us all was placed upon Christ for all of his sheep." Verse 6. Genesis 12:2 says, "I will make your name great." Well, Jesus received in a far greater way the greatest name, the name that is above every name, the greatest name in the universe that everyone will bow before one day. All nations, Philippians 2, verse 9. He said, "And you shall be a blessing." And in greater measure, Jesus, salvation is the greatest blessing of all. He says, "I will bless those who bless you." And there is blessing for those who bless Christ, the Son of Abraham. There is blessing promised all over. Psalm 2, verse 12, "If we will honor the Son, there is blessing when we take refuge in Him." And Genesis 12:3 says, "The one who treats you lightly, I will curse." And this language comes back in Galatians again. We all once treated Jesus lightly. Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And so the promise of curse in Galatians, in Genesis, and in the Old Testament language, that curse should rightly fall on us. But Galatians 3:13 says, "Jesus came and He became the curse for us by dying on the cross so that we can become a part of the blessed seed of Abraham in Christ." And He says, "In you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Galatians 3 also explains this comes through Jesus as the ultimate seed of Abraham, the blessing of salvation through the gospel that's revealed in Genesis 12. That same chapter says, in an ultimate sense, Genesis 12 is about Jesus. And Hebrews 12 says, in an ultimate sense, as we look at the faith of Abraham, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus because He is the author and perfecter of faith. It says of Luke 24, when Jesus started in Genesis and explained to all of them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures, it says that they said later, "How our hearts burned within us as He opened the Scripture to us." And I pray that the Lord would do the same in our hearts today as well and in this study. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord, we just want to acknowledge Your greatness, the greatness of Your name, the greatness of Your purposes for the nations. And that in some mysterious way, not because of anything about us, Lord, You have called us as well. We don't know why You would choose to save us, Lord. We know it was not because of us or because of something in us, Lord. We know it's by grace and grace alone. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that we would understand and consider our calling, that it would humble us, as 1 Corinthians 1 says it should, and we would give all the glory to Jesus, the ultimate Redeemer, the ultimate Deliverer, the ultimate One who came out of Egypt, the ultimate One who is our Savior, and the ultimate Author and Perfecter of our faith, we pray in His name. It is great, we pray. Amen. Amen.